Well, we have this opportunity to see what is registering in us, what the Lord is registering in us, I should say. And I encourage people to hear, of course, to read through the printed form. But since we are not allowed to publish this at this time, there's just a lot to unpack, and each one has a different capacity. As it says in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the Lord would say, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." So that ear has to be governed by the Lord. There has to be a singularity, and it's that ear that's pierced to the door of the Master, so that we are his bond slaves. So we have to come to gradually learn more and more what it is to hear the voice of the Lord. And not as an audible voice, but that which we know is him, governing our thoughts and making his impressions upon us and functioning in our intuitive capacities. And intuition is a function of the human spirit, along with communion, worship, and conscience. And so for the human spirit to develop, the mind has to be renewed, and that's where the soul comes in. The soul has to die for that renewing process, so the spirit can be fed, and then gradually, as the spirit comes into ascendancy, the soul can come into life. But there's always a cross when it comes to renewing the mind in the area of the soul, because if you rely on emotions, it just will not happen. And I'm really challenged with that now as I'm reading through the kings. I mean, well, this king comes up and you see all the failure of the kings, the northern and southern kingdoms. You know, you just see repeat after repeat. Some are a little more successful than others. Some are total apostates. And he did good according to his father David, but nevertheless he still left the high places. And you see David is the standard through there. But, you know, it's kind of tedious to read through these constant conflicts, civil war in Israel, you know, leading up to their final captivity. But, you know, am I going there for information? Or, Lord, I want to see your ways. I want to see, you know, who you are as a person overseeing the history of Israel, so I can better understand your ways with us. So, as we read through this today, are there any thoughts as to what registers with you, what stands out to you? This is an opportunity for you to share that.
When we talk about as far as capacity and as to what you can get out of what you read and how the Lord continues to direct, for me it's the kind of thing that I feel like that my capacity is pretty shallow oftentimes. But I also have learned and am still learning to understand even in the minutest of capacity, the Lord has still made you and provided for you and to be that capacity no matter where it's at in the body of Christ. And with some of the stuff that's going on, that you hear going on with what we're working with, and then of course with the political stuff like that, and so you see those who are standing in as to what they know of as they see the picture and the political scene, but they're also as believers, and so there creates conflict. And when I was thinking, you know, and so you try to feel, you want to try to understand what the Lord's provision is in your life. And as you continue to walk it out, but you also understand then, you come to a place that even though you're right in the center of the will of the Lord God, into a place where you're at, there's always going to be conflict. And I think about Abraham, and he was told to leave his father and mother and the household and go to a land which I will show you. Didn't even tell him where he's going yet. I mean, I have to kind of, I almost thought, okay, how ludicrous is that? I can imagine his family. You don't even know where you're going? And even when I have to kind of think back, even in my own life, the way I floundered all over the place, And some of the places I know it was the Lord's direction. The other places, you know, I look back and okay, there was something else driving that one. But, you know, when I think of that, but then here's Abraham. He knew he was in the center of the world. There was no conflict in him. But that around him, and they were all God's people. I'm sure, you know, it's, I mean, we're Christians. What's the matter with you? And so I know for myself, as I guess I, that's just a really tiny little aspect of it. But for me, it's, though, what it does is for me to drive me, even though I know there's conflict, and there will be conflict, but all that does for me is to know that, okay, Lord, when you have me at the place where I'm to speak, or keep my mouth shut, that the conflict may be around me, but it's not in me, that I'm in peace with you, and then go forward. But I need to know that that's my peace in you, in Christ. And so that's kind of the thing that I guess I'm kind of rolling through my mind, is just to know that I know that even though with the conflict, God is not conflicted. And there's peace. There's peace to be had as we persevere into what His provision is for us.
Well, where he talks about us cooperating with God. I mean, this is something we've been hearing a lot from Lance in the two books we're reading on prayer and so forth. And it's really given me a new insight. You know, like, I know, always know we should pray. But really, to know the mind of God and to pray into His mind. And He could do it without us, but He chooses not to. And that was reinforced again today. And it really challenges me to have a new perspective on prayer. Because, you know, sometimes you really think, I mean, does it really make that much difference? I mean, doesn't God already have a clearly defined will? Yeah, but to bring it into being, He needs that vessel. And that's us. And so, like, in the work that we're doing, even though we may not be a part of the actual counseling that day or mentoring or whatever, we are through prayer, because we're praying into that situation, and God is depending on that, and it moves and shifts things. And so that just was so encouraging to me. And then the other thing was, you know, and I even already referred to this, Abraham was not earthbound. It says, like, he was in the beginning, but God took him out of that. And where his focus was a city whose builder and maker was God. And I've always loved that scripture. And really, it's just a good reminder, because even in the daily things, there's things we have to repetitiously do week after week, day after day, washing the dishes, doing the laundry, mopping the floors, going to work, you know, all these different things. And our attitude can be, is it an earthbound thing? Or is this, even this, is a part of, if my focus is on that heavenly city, because I used to take this attitude, it was really, really bad. It's like, what the heck? None of this really matters. I mean, the world's going to come to end, so why should I care about anything? You know, and it was really, really bad, so I got really depressed. But it's like, even the smallest little faithfulness is we can do it unto God, and it's a heavenly thing. It goes right into the heavenly realm, and it registers. It's that whole thing of righteousness, making choices that are unto God. And I mean, it is so right down into the little nitty-gritty of life. And then on page, well, for me it was page 24. Let's see if I can find it. You know, so Abraham, it's like through the cross, there was just, he was being stripped off, stripped off, stripped off, everything being stripped off. He had God, and he came to hold on to God, not for what God could do or give, but for what God was in himself and utter position. The cross did that. So I just invite God's cross in my life, and I don't say that loosely. I know. The price sometimes, but for where I really can say, I hold on to you not for what you can give, not for how it makes me feel, but for you and you alone. And you are worthy of all honor and glory and praise. So those are just a few, but I mean, it's so much more. This is my second time through it, and it was like the first time I just was really, just really took me a long time to read through it. It was so powerful.
I won't say much, but I just think about, like, when you're talking about Abraham, and it's like when he first receives the promise, you know, he leaves the land, but is still under his father's house. And it's like his father dies, and then he continues on, and there's a stripping there of those that can't go on with him. You know, he receives this promise, and you think, you know, maybe his father believed him in some regards, or, you know, and Lot comes along with him, and then further on, you know, the father dies, and then further on, Lot goes his way and goes the way of the cities and all that happened to Lot, and then has, you know, basically departs from the promise. And so there's Abraham and Sarah, and then Sarah says, you know, I can't continue on, take Hagar, you know, like, and so Sarah even departs from the promise. And then you see, you know, Abraham taking Isaac up the mountain, and it's like, in itself, all this time, it's almost as if Abraham is holding on to the promise, but maybe not the Lord of the promise. And it's like in that moment when Isaac is placed on the altar, you know, I think Abraham in himself saw himself in Isaac. It wasn't like he was killing another man. It was like, I mean, his son, it's like he's killing himself. It's like all his promises, all his dreams, all that he is, the promise, he's giving it up. And like, it's almost like from that point on, there's a shift from, you know, he is looking for a city, but whose builder and maker is God. It's like his shift from the promise to the promiser. And I don't know, I see a correspondence in that going on in my own heart right now, but I just brought it out a little bit in the reading.
John, you know, a lot of things ruminate as you're sharing, and so I try to limit myself so that you guys speak into what God is doing. But just I thought of, as you were sharing John 8, it's an amazing statement, you know, that Jesus makes when he's the scribes and, you know, the Pharisees are challenging him, and they're totally obtuse spiritually. I mean, they don't get it. I mean, he's speaking truth, and they're not hearing anything. You know, the Jews said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan, have a demon?" That's John 8:40. I mean, where are these guys? That's a disclosure of how pathetic the religious establishment was in that day. I mean, it's just so pathetic. So he's dealing with these. You know, verse 52. "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death.' Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." Now get this. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." So that's why he took Isaac, the promised child. The Hebrew says, "My only begotten." Well, he had Ishmael. What does it mean that Isaac was his only begotten? It means monogenes, his uniquely begotten, the child of promise. That promise, I'm not going to hold on to that. I'm going to give that up to God, and it's his business to fulfill the promise, even if that means that he dies. So according to Hebrews 11, in a type, Isaac was raised from the dead when he was removed from the altar because there was a ram in the bush. And that's God sees and he provides. He will provide a sacrifice. So at the moment he saw that ram to be a substitute for Isaac, he saw my day. He saw it right there in the sacrifice of Isaac, he came into oneness with the heart of God the Father, who would have to sacrifice his son and not get off the altar. He's, oh, now I see. This ram is the type of Messiah. He saw my day. This is what Jesus is talking about that. You see what I'm saying? He rejoiced to see my day. Isaac comes back. There's a substitute. This ram represents Jesus Christ. The promise still holds good, you see. That, by the way, that's when Abram became a friend of God. That's when he went from Abram to Abraham. Well, actually, it was when he circumcised. But this is after his heart was circumcised. Then he became the friend of God. Abraham, my friend forever, is what God says about Abraham. My friend. And that's, he became the friend of God when he offered up Isaac. So he saw my day, and he was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Watch this. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham, Ginomai, came into being, I have existed eternally. I am who I am." The Godhead speaking through him. I am who I am. Whoa. That's a shocker. What's that?
Would they have known to take that back to when Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" Would they have known that?
They're so obtuse, who knows? Because that's what he's mean. I mean, even in my translation, I am who I am. You know, there it is. So before Abraham came into being, I have existed eternally. Exodus 3:14. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden. Passive voice. It's a passive voice. Providence came in and hid him, and he went out of the temple. So he's right there in the temple. What a revelation. What a connection with Abraham. So, yeah, I mean, and of course, Paul sees Abraham as the father of all those who believe, both Jew and Gentile. The father of faith. So, any other thoughts? We read today, and
so just a question that you answer. So he was saying to them, "I am God."
Yeah, I'm the God of the Exodus,
and that's why they picked up the stones to stone him, because he was
blaspheming.
Okay.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah, he's blaspheming. So in that, like it says in John 1:11-12. He, Jesus, came into his own, and that's neuter. So most likely the own there is his own nation. But his own, that is, his own people, did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the legal jurisdiction, the exousia, to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So receiving is believing, and believing is receiving. So there was not that kind of faith. And it's only just you have a remnant like Anna and Simeon, that represent a remnant. And then you have those in the book of Acts that have come out, that religious establishment. But the center of persecution in the beginning of Acts was the Sanhedrin. That was the driving impetus behind the persecution of the church in the beginning. But as the gospel went out from Jerusalem, Judea, and out through Samaria, and out into the uttermost parts of the earth. Then we see this in 1 Thessalonians 2. The persecution then began to rise up among the Gentiles, but it first began with Israel, and then it shifted gradually as the gospel spread out to the Gentiles. And Paul compares, when you read, you read there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, about the mindset and the attitude of the Jewish people after the resurrection, and you see that all the way through the book of Acts. They're trying to stone him. They cause riots. I mean, they're so obtuse. They actually believe that this man is imposter. Jesus is an imposter. Now we got this renegade apostle, or this renegade Saul of Tarsus. He's now preaching the very thing that we know absolutely that he's not the Messiah. If he was the Messiah, he would have delivered us from Rome. We know that this is not the son of David. That's the way they thought. Absolutely convinced. Saul was that way too, before he became Paul. And so we see here in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, and for this reason, that is, we're to walk in a manner worthy of God, and who called us his own kingdom and glory, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And for this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as a word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is present tense, performing its work. It is a supernaturally energized word in you who are characterized as the believing ones. That's what it says. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea. For you endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own, you know, countrymen, Gentiles, even as they did from the Jews, who killed the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus. You see that? And the prophets, and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. You wouldn't say Paul's anti-Semitic here, I would trust. But it's that revelation that got him in trouble. Here's the revelation. In Christ, there's neither Jew or Gentile. There are no Jews, there are no Gentiles. You're a new creation. That whole regime is now set aside. You need to come into the reality of who Christ is. We have the temple. You know, he speaks against the temple. He speaks against Moses. No. Moses leads to Christ. When you come to Christ, you have the reality of everything that was a shadow in Moses. You see. So, any other thoughts? Yes, honey.
I don't remember if it was something else I was reading or if it was chapter 2, which you all did Wednesday night, and I was with the visitor from out of town. So in when I read that, it had a tremendous impact on me. But I don't remember if it was in that chapter or something else where it was talking about that the satisfying the Lord's heart. So was it chapter 2? Do you remember that phrase? But when the Lord, when we're walking with Jesus Christ according to purpose, you know, because he talks about the two things in chapter 2. He talks about the covenant, which is salvation, and then the revelation of the purpose. Why did God save us? So when we're walking with him according to that revelation, which I'm sure grows and grows and grows, that satisfies his heart. You know, because that's cooperation with him. That's motivation. That's why we keep going on. That's why we go through the conflict. Not only is the conflict used as a method of the cross, but it's also going deeper into the heart of God. You know, so, but there was so much in that chapter too that was just wonderful. But getting back here, in light of where we're living right now, this time that we are passing through the election, I have to say that, you know, Trump getting in has not elated me that much, simply because I have to say, how did we get here? How did we get to this point in our nation? And it's like, if as a Christian you are absolutely just, this is, you know, the end all that Trump is in, then you're living on an earthly level. Because he's not the answer. Because if the church remains in her condition, I'm talking about the vast majority, if we remain there, then it's, you know, God is going to have to, well, and he, judgment does begin first at the household of God. So however the Lord would choose to do that, it will still happen. So my heart, just like after 9/11, you know, you had a little tiny revival maybe for a couple weeks, and then people went back to their usual routine. And but just, and I think it's the same you know, now, because there were real issues of righteousness in this election. And that did cause the people of God to rise up and join together and stuff. But but after the election, my prayer has been that God would give the church a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Him, that He would enlighten their eyes. You know, going back to what we're reading about here, that revelation, because otherwise it's still a downward spiral. Because it isn't about a Trump in the White House. It's about a church that's salt and light. And so the remnant will still get persecuted here in this nation. You know, the remnant. So, excuse me. So I think the Brother Sparks says, what the Word of God makes perfectly clear is that God must get that conveyed to His people. They must know in order to cooperate with Him toward His end. And His end isn't having a good America. I mean, His end is having a heavenly people and a heavenly constitution. And so that's the next thing that I was thinking about as we read it. And then as you all were sharing, I was reading a couple phrases here that stood out to me more in this sharing time than it did even in my two times of reading it. But first I'll deal with Abraham, Brother Sparks saying he was a heavenly person. We were saying much about heavenliness in our last meditation, but notice it again in the case of Abraham, the power of heavenliness in his life. So I thought, okay, so it's not just revelation, it's constitution. Revelation unto constitution. Because we will not be constituted according to Christ unless we really have the motivation to be so, right? Which is satisfying His heart, because He has shown us what He's after. So that revelation comes first, and then begins the real constitution. So then, that which stood out to me as I was just reading this paragraph while you all were sharing is this paragraph that says how Satan sought to bring Abraham down onto that level, you know, to defeat God's end of a heavenly seed, you know, to be worldly, etc. So he said, that Satan is always trying to link the church up with the world, you know, in some way. Entangle it with the affairs of the world, making it a temporal thing, an earthly thing, in one way or another, a thing of man, to rob it of its heavenliness, because heavenliness is such a force, such a power to the realization of God's end and the overthrow of the whole kingdom of Satan. This heavenliness is such an outstanding feature in the life of Abram. And so I thought, look at all, I circled all those times that he mentions heavenliness, 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 which is constitution according to Christ for us. So then Brother Sparks breaks it down. I don't know, I didn't catch it the first time until I was rereading it just now. What is the issue? You have the conflict for a revelation, the result of the revelation, which is a heavenliness, and the issue of the revelation, which is life triumphant over death. So first we've got to pray the church through, and that's where the conflict is. To rend the church out of the hand of Satan and this earthboundedness, you know, so there's the conflict. And then, you know, we ourselves continue in the way of heavenliness, which is constitution. And that's where the cross comes in. And then the issue, it will be a rapture company. Because that's how I see when Brother Spark says, life triumphant over death. So right now, yes, every day life triumphant over death, but in the end, the result will be a company that is taken up that does not see death. And that's what God is after in this day and hour. So I don't know. I just saw those little special things, and as a way to tie it all into where we're living and what's going on today.
I think to pick up what you were saying, Doug, too, about the revelation, just seeing you know, what stood out to me and kind of where we are just even in the last 24 hours of just that conflict. The conflict is who's going to reign, Christ or Satan. You know, we experientially, Christ has already won the victory, but how do we experientially come into that very good? And that just seems like that is such a conflict, the conflict of the revelation of Christ in us individually and corporately. And so that statement of says here, Paul is asking for prayer that the thing might get through. Look at the conflict bound up with the revelation. How valuable and vital must the revelation therefore be? A ministry of spiritual revelation. A message has come right through from God for his people, which bears upon the course of things, and their part is the course of things. How much that ministry is needed. How much that ministry is withstood. And so there's a withstanding of that. And such a conflict. I mean, even the last couple of weeks of, you know, as we are really sought to be a company for God to have his full rights and that full revelation to be established, and drawing the line and saying, no more. What happens? Counterattack. Immediately. A counter assault. All right. So the end, as we discussed even at the break, is our biggest enemy is ourself, and you know, and I
that was uncrucified flesh.
Uncrucified flesh. Yeah. Am I going to operate that? And like Dan was pointing out last night, I was like, the elections. I'm going, oh no. And then I was like, well, it's really an issue of faith. If God has established that, we stand into that and pray to that end, because he has already accomplished that very end. And it's how much more even individually with us in the DID realm. And we don't even know that revelation of those of us who are part of the DID, and we've been held captive at new birth. And that's the conflict, is it not? The conflict is learning to live out of that very source of that new man and to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's what I did last night, was in the midst of that, but just began to proclaim and announce. And then what happens is that there's such a, you know, a conflict of the spiritual realm. And you know, whatever our response is, then, I mean, there was such temptation all the time in me just to, I mean, my flesh is, you know, this Jewish stubborn nature, and if Doug gets riled, then I just want to jump right in there and pick a fight with him. And so,
it's the Irish nature,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, and as soon as that comes sparking, it's like, brr, you know, I'm ready too, you know. It's like, the Lord has to, no. Where is he in the midst? Because as soon as I mean, we're both gone, and that's not any good. So that doesn't benefit you, you know. And so it's like the Lord continually showing, okay, God, continue. My main prayer is, Lord, where are you? What do you want me to do? What is my role? What are you doing? And continually praying that, even today. And so it says how we need to, I think I did, I just read that, need to continually be in prayer that the enemy shall not succeed in keeping us out or putting us out. And that's all he can do. He can just put us out at any moment that I go, woe is me, woe, you know, I'm done.
We have to quit first.
Yeah, right. We have to quit, throw in the towel, get in a pity party, whatever our flesh is, whatever our tendency is. You know, my tendency is to pick a fight, you know, or whatever it is, and then I'm just put out right at that moment. I'm just walking in that, and I don't expect anything from God. I mean, we can pray and cry out to him, but if I'm, you know, he's like, Moses, you know, what's in your hand? Why are you crying out to me? I always think of that. Why?
What is that in your hand?
Yeah, what is this in your hand? Why are you, because because the children of Israel, they were between a rock and a hard place, and he's complaining to the Lord, well, why have you brought us here to kill us or die or whatever it is? And he's like, well, why are you complaining to me? I've already given that to you.
Let me just do a little pause here. That staff he had in his hand, he walked through the wilderness 40 years herding sheep.
Yeah.
And so what did he learn? How to herd sheep.
Yeah.
Now he's got the same staff in his hand. And the Egyptians are coming, and the Red Sea's there. What is that in your hand, Moses?
Yeah.
It's the rod of God now.
Mm.
The rod of God.
It's also a humility of Christ.
Yeah.
He had to learn humility, you know, the 40 years. And then thinking, you know, even yesterday, of, okay, the first response is kind of a fleshly response. Well, those of us who are SRIDID, I mean, I had to learn the same, I mean, hard lessons. It led to accessing. If the moment that my attitude was sloppy or I acted in the flesh, boom, that opened the door and I'd be accessed just about every time. And that's how I had to learn. Man, I got the tar beat out of me. And until it's like, okay, Lord, where's the humility? Where is the humility?
And
the dependence upon Him, until that lesson is so ground deep in us, then that's a greater thing that God is after, honestly, than anything else, is that measure of Christ being formed in us. That's what He's after. That's what He's after. Even, you know, when I first moved here, crying out to Him, Lord, we were called activity all around me. Well, why aren't you doing anything about it? What about you? I'm more interested in Christ being formed in you. Oh, you know, I don't like that. I wanted Him to act. I wanted Him to do something. I wanted Him to stop. But He was actually more interested in His Son being formed in me. And that is the conflict. I really believe, yeah, that's the arm of the Lord. And that's kind of what He says is some little thing, some silly little thing is allowed on our part to keep us away from that. Some silly little attitude, silly little thing. You know, a conflict in our home, conflict at work or whatever. And I know, I mean, how many of us know we've walked with the Lord long enough when we've touched death?
Yeah. I would change the word silly to, is it human viewpoint according to the flesh or divine viewpoint according to the Word of God?
Yeah.
It's one or the other. How are we thinking? What are our thoughts?
Yeah. And that's keeping the revelation that God gave to Paul. Do I believe it? Do I believe that God, that Jesus Christ has already accomplished that? Do I believe that this is really the conflict? If that's really the conflict, it's not so much about Satan. The only thing Satan can do is I'm allowing him to keep me from it. Because he is already, those of us who are DID, in that very midst, I had to come to terms and realize that the only way that would keep me from it is if I don't believe God and I don't act on what He has already given to me. That is the only thing that's going to keep me from it. And so we even saw that even a few months ago, that moment you said you were dismissed. And how many, you know, I talked with Diane about that. I would have wailed, thrown myself on the ground and said, you call the police. I am not.
I'm sorry.
Several months ago when we...
Put out the
I don't want to...
Oh, okay.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah. And then I would have responded in such a way...
It had been you.
Yeah, okay. In saying, I am not leaving here until God, you do something in me. I am pulling you out of heaven right now. And then you're acting on my behalf. And that's what he's looking for. And that's what I see here and my dear little friend.
Yes, I do too.
Yeah. Is that woman who cried out with a hemorrhage, I don't care. The man who is the blind man, I don't care if all will stop me, because that's what God's looking for. No, I must go on to your end.
I must find him.
Yes, yes, and that's that constitution. And God, then, he comes in and he empowers that because he has already given it to us. We already have it. We just have to learn how to appropriate. And so it's a hard lesson learned. We learn it, and again, how do we... Yeah, and continue to learn it. How do I find him in the midst, and Lord, what is my role? It's individually and corporately, and what is? How do we do that?
On the tail of that, getting back to what you all read Wednesday night and I read the next day, listened along. I'm only sharing this not because I want to hear myself talk, but because I feel like maybe it will encourage others. Because what you said, Sally, so much of what you said just brought me back here about when you're in the midst of it, wanting to give up, being brought down, but so how do you get through it? And as I read this, and then I shared it with Doug, I said, I'm understanding now the dynamics of what goes on to pull me down, to get this self drawn out, to pull me down, to not get me through victoriously on the ground of Christ. And they are called triggers. We use the word trigger in the, you know, the world of SRADID, because you have so many triggers, things, but so do we that have some post-traumatic stress, you know, clinging to us. Though, and so when I realized these are triggers now, Lord, help me recognize the trigger so that I don't get taken down and pulled under. This was so valuable to me because I was able to exercise it last night when Doug was meeting, you know, with you, and I didn't know what was going on. I just was being affected, and I said, something happened. This is a very familiar trial that I'm going through, and emotions and restlessness pacing around, just affected in the spiritual realm. And here, what Brother Sparks said, it was so valuable. He's talking about the spiritual experience of the overcomer, and he says, there comes a point at which the overcomer says, oh well, we have been through this scores of times, and we thought it was the end. But we have come out every time. And that, the Lord really began working in me when I read that. I said, okay, here's a little bit of, Ivan, you always use the word provision, the provision of God. Here's provision. That, oh, this is very familiar. Now am I going to go down under it and take up that old Adamic attitude and discouragement and all the things that belong to the flesh and to the kingdom of Satan? Or am I going to say, wait a minute, he's brought us through every time. We're not going to stay here forever. And that's the lie. It'll never end. You're going to be in this defeat forever. And look at this. And we're nowhere. And it's like, that's a lie from the pit of hell, because God has brought us somewhere. And so that he'll bring us through every time. Oh, that with every fresh onslaught, we might just take that position. We have been here before, and we were not overwhelmed by the grace of God, and we shall not be overwhelmed this time. That is faith in the ground of the covenant blood, and that is a power which destroys the power of death and pulls Satan out of the heavens and puts the church there. I just started weeping when I read that. That's how important our trials are. Whether they're itty-bitty, what we say itty-bitty, daily things and irritations and this and that, or whether it's because of an access, it's because of channeling in our midst, whatever it is, Satan is being pulled out of the heavens and the church is being put there. I said, praise the Lord. And then on down a couple more paragraphs. He, of course, in the middle there, he talks more about heavenliness, it being a very practical thing. And that, Sal, as you were saying, when you were going through the journey of resolving the SRADID, that you had to stay on your guard. And he says, you have only got to be off your guard for a minute. A door slams, something rises up inside, something is said, and I call those triggers. That is all, and you know that Satan has scored, and you have been pulled out of position. And so he uses that as an illustration. It might be one of a thousand simple things like that. Why should the enemy come in a horror of great darkness if he can do it by some little provocation? Heavenliness is a great thing, and the Lord would teach us what overcoming means in this sense, to watch against giving the devil an advantage in ordinary things of everyday life. And that's where I wrote on the side, triggers. But these whole three paragraphs talk about triggers. And I suppose the more biblical way would be bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. But what happens first is we're triggered. We are tempted. We're tempted to go down that road again, to have that fleshly reaction again, to lash out again, to have lack of faith again. And instead, we take that thought captive. And we say, nope, that I know where that's coming from. So anyway, this has been invaluable, and especially as we read chapter 3, and then it's almost like we read the whole thing, then we should go back, starting with 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and see how Sparks built.
Yeah, it does.
It's just marvelous. I hope that can encourage some of us how to deal with those triggers.
Anything else?
Something to share with us? No. Okay. Yes. I was wondering about, you may have to fill this in.
So I was thinking about Moses.
You just need to be provoked a little bit.
I mean, he really needs to feel too good.
So I went back and I looked, because I thought, how would Moses have known to lift up his staff to divide it? I mean, he just wouldn't have known. So I just read it, and, you know, of course, when they saw, they got to that point, and they saw they were coming, and they complained, well, why'd you bring us out here? You should have left us there. Now we're going to die out here. And Moses said to them, stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord.
I think I know where you're going.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Well, you may not, because it's like...
I know what you have to tell me.
I'm going to wait.
I think God must have left out a paragraph, because says to Moses, why are you crying to me? But there's nothing in the text that says he was.
There's white space.
Yeah.
He didn't decide, what am I going to do? They're going to kill me.
Yeah.
They're going to stone me.
Yeah. He said to them, stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. And the Lord says, why are you crying to me? And he doesn't say, I always thought, I don't know where I got it, but what's that in your hand? He says, take the staff in your hand. And lift it up and spread. And so he gives instruction to Moses, and Moses goes through. He goes through and follows through, and then they go through there.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it takes direction from the Lord. Otherwise, we don't know what to do.
That's good.
But it has a lot to do with the attitude, doesn't it? Yeah. You know, the people themselves complain, why'd you take us out here? Now we're going to die in the wilderness. Better that we had served the Egyptians back in the land, which was terrible. They were under awful, awful persecution there. Yeah. And then whatever happened, that was in the silence of God with Moses. But Moses got instruction from God, and he followed it. This doesn't have a lot. Well, I mean, I just read through. It is amazing. God drew all of Pharaoh's army into the sea before he had Moses lift up the staff, which brought the waters back. And it says he killed them all.
Yeah.
Not most of them. Killed them all.
Yeah.
And God drew them into the sea. In confusion, they kept going into the sea. And they were all drowned. But it's really something.
Yeah, like our friend here, because her response yesterday was like, well, I didn't know.
And so it goes back to what you were sharing, and so I appreciate that. So it's not like there's any condemnation. It's like, I didn't know. Well, in God's instructing, I didn't know I could do that. I didn't know.
You're in a school.
Yeah, I didn't know. And so it's the same thing.
Or the rule and reign.
It's like he doesn't condemn us.
Even like last night, it's funny that Lori, you read that, you know, that paragraph about just, you know, the first paragraph you read that was like, we've been here before. I was, remember last night, I'm pulling the sheets over. I spent time in prayer last night after everything, and just, so I got into bed and pulled the sheets over, and I repeated that paragraph in my head. We've been here before, and I was like, I will not be offended with God. He is for me. Mm-hmm. And it was like, it's a choice. Like, regardless of, you know, what I was sharing about Isaac and letting go of the promise, like, God, I moved here to be integrated so I would not be your adversary. And letting go of the promise to lay hold of him. Like if I am never integrated, if I remain on this earth your adversary, though it's not my heart, and though I didn't ask for this initially, you're righteous. You're true. You do not change, and I will not be offended with you and your ways, because I know you're good. And regardless of what I was told today, regardless of what happened, regardless of Doug's response, regardless of what Sally might think of me at this point, regardless of what heaven and hell thinks at this point, you know, of looking down at my life and what I might have done to the testimony of God that was, you know, regardless of how I perceive any of that, you're good and you're faithful. Mm-hmm. And it's irrelevant how I perceive it or how anyone else perceives it, because you perform your word because of who you are, not because of who I am. And so, yeah.
Just, there's a lot of thoughts I'm trying
to... Yeah. Anyone else have anything?
Comments? Just pick up. Okay. All right. First of all, he's there. And they're about to stone him, and what's that in your hand, I guess. But we know inside, if they're about ready to stone him, he's saying, silently, God, help me, what do I do? And then God says, you know, this is not a praying matter, it's an acting matter. Now think of this. So what's that in your hand? So he lifted up this staff. When was the first
didn't
time?
Didn't say what's in your hand, did that?
No, well, no, but I mean, I think, yeah, but I mean, somewhere God is, because he lifted it up.
Yeah, because he told him to take. He said, lift up your staff.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Yeah. So he lifts up. When was the first time he did that? When he killed an Egyptian. So when we get to chapter 4, the emancipation of a heavenly seed. So, these are my brethren. This is wrong. I've got to do something. Lifts up that thing. Bam! Kills that Egyptian. Now this time, he lifts it up. And God told Moses in chapter 4, you shall be as God to Pharaoh. Whoa. That's a big difference between Moses being a man mighty in word and deed, as Stephen gives the testimony in Acts chapter 7, mighty indeed, and educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptian, a man of great power. And he goes like this, on the other side of the desert, Chapter 4, Lord, you got the wrong man. My tongue is actually cleaving to the roof of my mouth. I can't even form words anymore. That's actually what he's saying. You need to do something to get somebody else. All right, you know, God says he doesn't going to retract. Okay, Moses or Aaron will be your mouthpiece, you know. So just think of that. The transition from striking the Egyptian to lifting up that rod and all those Egyptians becoming buried in the sea. What a change. And if you've never read The Life of Moses by F.B. Meyer, wow. It's really amazing. But we have a lot to look forward to in chapter 4. So I just want to bring some of this to conclusion here. I would say, you know, and what's been shared is this, there's a couple things. Well, Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. So first of all, the end time company is going to be a company of people. It's not, I'm just all by myself overcoming. That's not going to work that way. The overcomer is an individual. To the one overcoming, I will give. Revelation 2 and 3. But the context of that, they were in local churches. They weren't isolated. They were overcomers within the churches that are being confronted. Or called to be overcomers. Alright, so when our Father who art in heaven, so wherever two or three are gathered together, whether it's a Laodicea or
Smyrna or Sardis, wherever, there's going to be a remnant that's overcoming. Okay, our Father. And what, why did it say our Father? Why didn't it say our God? The Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. No, our Father. Because all the revelation of God is in the, all of his titles is summed up in the revelation of that relationship between the Father and the Son and the Father. Our Father who art in heaven. So who art in heaven, Daniel chapter 4 and 5, it's the heavens do rule. We have to know that he is in heaven. And that picks up today what we saw, the heavenliness. That wherever, whatever we see with our eyes, there's something going on in heaven. And so there's a Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. He is separate. He is unique, and he is without peer. There is no thing in creation that can compare to him, and he will brook no rivals. He is sacred. He is holy and set apart and unique. He is the unique person in the universe. And hallowed be thy name, your nature, your character, your reputation. That's who defines who you are, your name. Your will be done, your kingdom come. Kingdom, basileia, is the manifestation of the rule of God on earth, in the person of his king. Your kingdom come. The verb is active voice. God, you bring about your rule and reign on this earth through Jesus Christ, the kingdom, the king. Active voice. Your kingdom come. That's God's part. How is that going to take place? Next phrase. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That verb is in the passive. That means he must have an instrument that's in submission to him to be the vessel by which the kingdom is realized. Your will be done on earth, that is dependent upon the people of God. So I want to insert something here. When we went through years ago on the Bite Show, the prerequisites for the return of Jesus Christ, and I went through the whenevers and the and untils, the indefinite temporal clause. That is, there's an open-ended appeal to the church of God to come into a oneness with God and the purpose of God for the realization of God. So the prerequisites for the return of Jesus Christ. There is that partnership that God is seeking. So having said that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1, and then chapter 2, or 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll just look at 1 Corinthians 3, and notice that Paul understood this very clearly, much better than we do. They were trying to pit one, you know, they're arguing, well, we like Paul, we like Peter, Cephas, we like Apollos. No, we don't need any of them. We are of Christ. And there was all this division. And so he says in First Corinthians 3, you're fleshly, you're carnal, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. You're not spiritual men, 1 Corinthians 2, 13. You're carnal, you're natural, you're functioning out of the life of your soul, the soul life, chapter 2, verse 14, which he now further defines as being carnal and fleshly, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. For verse 4 says, when one says, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? You're acting like unbelievers. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed? Notice, servants. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, and God was causing the growth. Is God going to cause the growth if we don't have somebody planting and somebody watering? Planted, gospel, Apollos comes along to nurture that. That's partnership. We'll see that in a moment. God, for his will to be done on earth, he needs a planter and he needs a waterer. But it's God who's causing the growth. So that's working together with him. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. You don't focus on the human instrument. But it's God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. You don't have to compartmentalize them and bring them into conflict. They're one. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. That's sovereignty. You want this? The sovereignty of God? He must have fellow workers. They must be one in purpose and understand something of the ways of God in which that purpose is realized. We are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field under cultivation. God's building to be his dwelling place forever. And we've been called into partnership with that. And so in 2 Corinthians, he brings that thought across. And when he says, 2 Corinthians 6:1, and working together, and even with him is not in the original, that's the implication, working together. Working together with one another, and obviously, working together in fellowship with the Lord, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Okay? So working together with him. So, and I think that that is such a tremendous thing. And we suffer with him. And when we're suffering, if it's a fellowship of sufferings, we get through it. If we're suffering because of discipline or sin, then, you know, because we're grieving the Holy Spirit, then we get to take short counts of God. We confess our sins, and he's faithful to us to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's that kind of suffering. But there's the suffering that is the fellowship of his sufferings. And so the Word of God makes it very clear that because Jesus Christ is the royal heir of God, Hebrews 1:2, Romans 8:16, if we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, inheritors, provided that we suffer in fellowship with him in order that we may be glorified together with him in fellowship with him. So, Father, we just commit this to you, and we thank you for providing this legacy for us to be able to sit at the feet of a human vessel who certainly has the stature of an apostolic father in the Lord. And so we aspire to that example, as we see in Philippians 3:17, mark those that have follow us as an example and follow them. So we thank you for these examples that you've given us, that we have tangible, in the flesh, representations of not only your heart and will, but where the ways of God are seen, the ways of God are revealed through practical experience and a long history with you, Lord. So we thank you for preserving this legacy. As we stand into your blessing and provision for this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.